It was interesting when Ezra stood up and started talking about pride. In the last week, I've realized that of all the things that I'm willing to admit to, I'm the least willing to admit to being proud. And it's really bothered me. Why do I hate admitting I'm proud? It's terrible. It shows who I am before God. It shows who I am as a sinner. And I really appreciated how Ezra talked about looking at what's going on in your life and then just calling it what it is. And, you know, it's something that, from my perspective, I can look at something and say, well, the devil made me do it, right? Or the way I was raised, or you're finding a scapegoat. You know, maybe you're willing to say, I'm lustful, I'm proud, or covetous, or I forget which ones Ezra mentioned. Maybe I am that way, but it's somebody else's fault. And I had to come to a day in my life where I said, no, that's me. You know, that's my head sitting on my neck, on my shoulders. That's my brain. That's me that's coming up with that stuff. And of course, that was when I realized that I was a sinner and surrendered my life to Christ. And it's a good thing to look into your life and just call it what it is and take the responsibility for it. But did any of you notice how yucky you felt when you started thinking that way? It feels yucky. And of course, being humans, we always want to run and escape and hide from things that make us feel yucky. But it's a good part of Christianity, indispensable. And as a young Christian, I was under the impression that if I could look into my life and if I could identify those sins, and then I could, you know, confess those sins, and then I'd wake up the next morning and I would be able to live the rest of my life free of the sin that I had confessed, right? And so, as I was sitting there thinking about all this, I said, why are we doing this? Why? Why do we look at what's going on in our hearts and our minds? Why do we make sure we're honest about what it really is? In my life, why do I try to take responsibility for it all? It feels awful. Why do I want to make myself feel that way? And as a young Christian, I thought it was because I could get freedom, right? If I confess that sin, I told God, I'm a very proud person. I'm very selfish. Forgive me. I thought I could just, you know, go on with life and I would have total victory over those sins. But that's not really true, and I guess I wanted to just mention that. It's good to recognize your sin. It's good to call it what it is. It's good to take responsibility for it. But don't just think that confessing it to God is going to set you free, right? And you know, in the church today, some people say, well, Brandon, that's where you got to add that self-discipline. You got to make yourself behave after you've confessed your sin to God. I want to take it farther than that. If you are to take Ezra's advice or do something similar to what I just described, you're going to find more and more and more things wrong in your life. The list is going to get longer and longer and longer. As you go deeper, you'll find things you didn't even know were there. And it makes you feel even worse. but it's a good path to walk because at the end, you get to that total, I'm not going to say total depravity, you get to that total sinfulness where you realize, I'm proud, I can't stop being proud. I'm selfish, I can't stop being selfish. You're going to find yourself in a very, very low spot. And you're going to find out, I found out, maybe you won't, I found out that hard work, that discipline wasn't working. I wasn't actually strong enough to make myself behave. I wasn't strong enough to make myself be good. I wasn't strong enough to get victory over sin. So, is there an answer? Again, you get to the bottom, you get to rock bottom, you look at that mess in front of you. I didn't know it. I didn't know that at some point in my life I was going to be guilty of every sin in the book. But I got there. I got to a point in my life. And maybe not physically, but definitely mentally. I found myself guilty of nearly everything in here. There was little to nothing that I wasn't actually guilty of. That's where you'll find yourself if you follow this path. But you know what happens? You get real humble. You get real humble, you know? And that's when, and you hear me say this every Sunday, the Apostle Paul says, there's no good thing in me. You know, God says that the heart of man is only evil continually. That's when you find out you're 100% pure sin. And even to this day, I think it's acceptable for me to say that I sin 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I am sin. That's who I am. And when I found that out, I gave it to God. I said, God, do you take sinners here? Can you help somebody who's this big of a mess as I am? Is there a solution for somebody this messed up? Is there a solution for somebody that's so weak and so depraved they can't make themselves good? Is there a solution, Lord? You just give it to God. You say, God, I'm a mess. Take me. And He takes you. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves sinners. He says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from that tormenting mental state you're in. Saved from trying to be good and failing constantly. You're saved from heavy burdens. God loves sinners. And it's such a good place to be, because when I don't read my Bible, God loves me. Now, you can take this really extreme. When I sin, God loves me. When I mess up, God loves me. When I fail, God loves me. When I'm tired, God loves me. Because I'm not saved because of my little performance. I'm not saved because of my ability. I'm not saved because of my self-discipline. I'm saved because God loves me. Now, out of that love, you should read your Bible. You should love others. You should do that. But as really onto something good, but there's one thing. God isn't interested in taking some sinner and making him good. He's interested in crucifying you and letting the Holy Spirit dwell in you so that Christ is manifested to the world around you. That's what God's interested in. So don't think that, you know, it's a good place to recognize sin. That's good. Don't stop. It's a good place to call it what it is. It's a good place to take responsibility for it. And it is a good thing. Like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's a good thing to do that. But don't expect that you're going to get up 20 minutes later and never battle with that sin again. God is going to let you battle with that until you see yourself as pure sin. And when you see yourself as pure sin, then it's pure surrender. And it's pure salvation. We're not perfect. I'll never teach perfection. but at that surrender point is where, I'll just speak for myself. I was addicted to gross immorality for 15 years of my life. And it was at that moment when I saw myself as pure sin into pure surrender that it just kind of shriveled up and died. Now, every day, I might still have fleeting thoughts. I still have those memories. I still have that stuff in there. But it's not big and tough anymore. It's not defeating me anymore. It's not controlling me anymore. So something definitely changed. When a sin as big as Mount Everest kind of shrinks down into a dog that just nips at your heels once in a while, you've made some progress. It's Jesus. It's Jesus saving you. When you give your life to Christ, He works something indescribable in you. So I don't know if I just made that clear as mud for you, but if you get up tomorrow and you're still struggling with something you confessed to today, don't give up. It's all working out to make you Christ-like. And it's so interesting because I decided to look at pride again. I don't know what's going on here. In the 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And I think I'll read just 1 Chronicles 21. And Satan stood up against Israel. Now, it almost looks like Satan made David do this, but I think it's a team effort. You have somebody who's living in sin, who's being careless about God, and Satan has easy access to you, and it's very encouraging to help you do bad things. It says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. And all the of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430 and 10,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them. For the king's word was abominable to Joab, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee. Either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that send me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes, and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, is it not that I commanded the people? Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor, and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Ornan said unto David, "Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all." And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." So, I think the last time I read this chapter, I finished the chapter and I had this why going through my mind. Why? I was asking myself a couple why questions. And maybe we could fabricate a couple of why questions right now. Why did King David, and remember, King David is a man after God's own heart, why did he decide to count the people? And maybe I should just stop with my why questions. Let's go over this story again. David, the king of Israel, counts all the people. It looks like he's counting all the fighting men. And even Joab, who can sometimes be hot-headed or have a mind of his own, even Joab starts realizing, and Joab would be the commander of his army, like the general, even Joab is uneasy with this. He says, "Why is David counting his fighting men?" Doesn't David realize that God can use whatever he's got? It doesn't matter how many soldiers you have. God is with you. God will fight for you. And yet David insisted on doing it. And apparently Joab and a bunch of other people went and they took the census. They figured out how many people there were. Israel, 1,000,000, 1,000,000, and 100,000, 1,100,000. In Judah was 470,000. And then it says here in Chronicles that Joab left out the Levites and Benjamin, apparently because he knew this wasn't proper. And I don't know what all his thoughts were on that. And of course, God is very upset. And God comes to David and tells him, you're in big trouble. I'm going to punish you. I'll give you three choices. You're allowed to have 3 years of famine. I better go to that. In 1 Chronicles 21:12, 3 years famine, you can have 3 months being chased by your enemies and being overtaken by your enemies, or 3 days of a pestilence, an epidemic, a disease that's so terrible, people will die from it. And of course, David picks the 3 days of disease. I think I relate. I would definitely want to get this over with as soon as possible. And so God starts up this epidemic, this disease upon Israel. In verse 15, God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. People are dying. A lot of people are dying very fast. And David, again, getting convicted by his sin, is trying to figure out what to do. And Gad tells him in this account, go build an altar. In the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, it sounds like Ornan was an ordinary man. And the Jebusites were... Jerusalem was a city that used to be controlled by non-Jews, by heathen people, if you want to say that. They were the Jebusites that lived in Jerusalem. And when David became... I don't know if he was king yet. But David, at some point, helped defeat the city of Jerusalem. And at that point, it became the city of David. So here we have a Jebusite. He's just working hard, threshing. And in verse 20, Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He was minding his own business. And all of a sudden, he has an angel. A very angry angel. I believe the angel has a sword. And, of course, he's going to hide. You know, when I was young, I used to think people ran and hide because it was shiny and glittery and big and bright. But then as I got older, I realized, no, these angels are going to kill people in some of these stories, right? And if I realized that, I think I would run and hide too. And so David comes up and he says, I need to make a sacrifice. And of course, we have to remember David is a man after God's own heart. And so there are some good things in this story. He walks up and he pays for the property. He pays for the oxen. He pays for the threshing instruments. And he does sacrifice to God. And of course, Ornan at this point is like, take it, you know. Just do what you need to do. May God hear you, he says. And David's like, no. It's just, I can't make a sacrifice if it doesn't cost me something. And of course, David does offer the offering. And in verse 27, it says, the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. So the epidemic, the pestilence was over, I'm assuming before the 3 days were up. And many people say that that threshing floor was where they built the temple. Because of how it's worded here, like chapter 22, verse 1. So that's just a review. And now back to the why question. So the first why question is, why did David count these people in the first place? And then the next thing is, why did David have to wait until 70,000 people died before he started interceding for the people? Why? Why did it have to get this messy? Why did so many people have to die? And you know, when you read through the Old Testament, it's easy to just tally up the numbers and say thousands and hundreds of thousands and 70,000 and this and that. But you realize they probably had wives, they probably had children, they had mothers. If Rhinelander is 8,000, our city could potentially be totally wiped out. 70,000 people is a lot of people. Why did 70,000 people have to die before David fell on his face and interceded to God? Now, I'm making a couple assumptions here. I'm making the assumption that God is love. I'm making the assumption that God doesn't really want 70,000 people to die. I'm also making the assumption that you are able to go to God at any point in your life and say, God, help me. God, save me. God, lighten your hand upon me. And that God will listen. Now, I think there's proof, just in this story alone, that David said, I'll take 3 days of pestilence, and he was able to put a stop to that prematurely. Now, if God is loving enough, and it's so interesting, why is David, here's another why question, why is he so dense that he needs this godly man to come along and say, David, you need to go sacrifice? Why does he need help to go fall on his face before God? It's in verse 18. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You know, David was a godly man, a man after God's own heart. Why didn't David? And it's funny, David, of all people, he goes and he steals Bathsheba from another man. He murders Bathsheba's husband. He takes Bathsheba into his house, makes her his wife, and they have a child. What happens to the child? It dies. And where do you see David when that child dies? He's on his face for 7 days without eating or drinking, saying, God, save my child. You know, I think a lot, and I was here, I might still be here. A lot of times we as Christians think, I deserve it. I was a bad boy and I deserve it. And so we kind of sit there quietly. I deserve for my son to die because of how evil I've been. And somehow David was able to rise above that. A man after God's own heart. He was able to say, yes, I just murdered somebody. Yes, I just committed adultery with somebody. But God loves me, and I'm going to go ask God to save my child. And you find him 7 days. No, I don't know what the details are, but fasting. And his servants are worried. It almost seems like when the child dies, the servants are real hesitant to tell him. Maybe they don't want him to go crazy. Maybe they don't want to see the grief that will cause. But David gets up, he washes himself, he eats, and they're like, wow, you didn't fall to bits. He says, you know, while the child was still alive, there was a chance that God would have mercy on me and heal that child and keep it from dying. But he says, now that it's dead, someday I will go see him, right? Or something along those lines. So David has this understanding about God's mercy. David knows God forgives him. David knows that God is love. And here we see this man, this godly man, a man after God's own heart, who knows that God forgives him. And you read the Psalms, my. And knows that God loves him. And he needs the prophet to come by and say, hey, you need to get over there and do a sacrifice. And he puts an end to God's judgment. It looks to me like David has a callous over his conscience. Did you notice that? It looks like that somewhere in David's mind, he got tough and hard. Somewhere over David's heart, he got tough and hard. And now let's back up and go through this again. The first thing David does is he counts the people. Now, I didn't go look for that verse. Well, you know, in previous books of the Bible, God explains that when the Israelite people love him and serve him and keep his rules, he says, one man will chase 100, I believe it is. I don't know if I have my numbers right. 10 men are going to put 1,000 men head over heels. You guys are going to be powerful. And then you have to remember the army of Gideon. You know, he's got these thousands of men, and God says, you know, too many people. And he shaves Gideon's army all the way down to 300 people, and he defeats thousands and thousands of men with those 300 people. There's a concept in the Old Testament, and I think God communicated it clearly. I will fight with you. I will defeat your enemies. I will be present with you. I'll take, even if you have a small army, you're going to be powerful. You're going to conquer. That was the concept that God was teaching the children of Israel. And David forgot about that concept. Why? Wasn't David reading his Bible? Didn't David know the scriptures? Didn't David know that God would be with him and that God would give him the power and the strength he needed? Why did David have to sit down and start worrying about how many people he has? And of course, I'm assuming that David's figuring out what his military strength is, which in turn assumes which battles you choose to fight, right? And suddenly God is totally out of the picture because you're starting to go by physical things instead of by spiritual things. It's a slap in God's face. David didn't know if he had the resources to fight God's battles. And God's like, you have me. Why did David forget about God? Why is God so far away from David's mind? So far away. And the Word of God is so distant. And David is so careless that he's ignoring the story of Gideon. He's ignoring the fact that God will fight with them. He's ignoring the fact that one man will chase 100. He's ignoring all of that. Why? Well, I don't know why. But he's far away from God. He's distant. His relationship with God is starting to maybe get routine or dead or dry. God isn't so sweet to David anymore. God isn't so precious. And so David isn't spending as much time with the Word as he should be. He's not giving God the proper respect he should be giving God. He's not putting God as first place in his life. And that's why, I think, I'm making some assumptions here, but that's why I think David decided to count those people in the first place. He's already in a tough place in life. It's interesting that Joab, one of the rare times in Joab's life that he's actually more spiritual than David, right? He says, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be." David, it doesn't matter how many soldiers you have. God can do multiplication. God can take an army and make it 100 times stronger than what it really is. Why are you counting these people? In verse 4 it says, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab." It sounds like there was a discussion there, wasn't there? It sounds like, and I'm sure Joab marched right on in there and said, "David, what are you doing? You're crazy." I remind myself of Joab a lot when I walk into the office at Golden Harvest. "Timothy, what are you thinking?" And then I have to remember Joab. I think he got killed. Joab got killed by Solomon, I believe. It's not good to be that way. And it's so interesting that David was there. David was apparently listening to Joab. Joab is telling him this. God can do multiplication. God can take your armor and make it strong. Why are you counting this? And David is still, again, you see that callous over his whole life. He's not listening anymore, is he? Michael McGlynn likes to say you got to really listen when you're hearing, or you got to hear when you listen. It looks like David's hearing, but it's not sinking in. That his life is out of adjustment with God. God isn't important like he should be. The Word of God isn't important anymore. He can't see that he's starting down a side path. Even though Joab told him. Now, David does start thawing out a little bit. In verse 7 it says, God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. Now, it's hard to know exactly what happened in what order here. But the first admission we have here in verse 8 David said unto God, he starts realizing who he's messing with, right? He's like, God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. You know, David's a good man, if there is such a thing. You know, in verse 17, he says, let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. As you read through the Bible and you study the lives of the great leaders, or as you read about them, you see that some of the greatest leaders were willing to die so that the people they were leading didn't have to die. You know, Moses would rather die, or very selfless. I don't remember the details, but he's interceding for the people. He's saying, God, don't do this to these people. And of course, the Apostle Paul, I wish myself accursed. Moses says, I will blot me out of your book. So Moses is willing to die and go to hell for these people. And the Apostle Paul is willing to die and go to hell for the Jewish people. And here you see the same element in this great leader, David. He's saying, don't hurt my people. Don't hurt my people. Why don't you hurt me instead? So that's one good thing I see in this chapter about David. He's still very, very selfless, right? And another thing you see is very generous. 600 shekels of gold. I don't know what the equivalent today would be for that amount of money. But David walks in there. He pays. I'm sure he paid plenty of money for the piece of property, for the oxen, for the threshing equipment. So right there's two things in this chapter alone that show that David is a godly man, very mature spiritually, and he's got a problem, okay? And it's something I keep reminding myself. No matter how far I go with God, no matter how much I mature, I'm never beyond the point where I need somebody or God to put me in my place. Because it's so easy for your perspective to get skewed. And look at David, a godly man, you know, generous, fair and square, selfless, and he's still got this callous over his life. Do you think it could happen to you? Do you think that you could be so godly and have such good virtues incorporated in your life and still get out of adjustment someday where God needs to come by and readjust you? We don't ever want to get so proud that we think we're beyond that, right? And oh, I do it constantly. A good godly man, and somehow he's not paying attention to God. And like I said before, he needs Gad to come up to him and tell him how to do this sacrifice. You know, it's interesting that when David's son was ready to die, he didn't need directions, I don't believe, to go lay on his face and pray for 7 days. So what changed? Why could David instigate a 7-day prayer session with God at one point in his life, and now at a different point in his life, he needs a prophet to come up and say, hey, look, you better get over there and sacrifice. Again, you see that callous in his life. Now, why? Why? Why is David doing this? I think because it's pride. And I have to really explain myself because you may not see what I'm seeing here. Well, the first mistake David does is I'm going to count the people. Way down deep in his soul, David has a couple, I'm assuming some things. I'm assuming that David's assuming some things. I'm implying some things here. But for David to say, go count the people, it means that he's already very distant from God. David thinks he doesn't need God quite like he used to. There's another thing. David thinks he doesn't have to listen to the Word of God quite like he used to listen to the Word of God. there's already two problems. I don't need God. I don't need God's word. Plus, I think he's also thinking, I have abilities here. I have resources. I have armies. Why is he starting to get so obsessed about how many soldiers he has? Because he's starting to evaluate how strong he is personally. He's trying to figure out how many resources he has personally. He's starting to get very proud of himself, right? What happens when you sit there and you think you have ability? What happens when you sit there and you think you have talent and you're unwilling to say, God gave me that ability, God gave me that talent? There's a disconnect there. David is no longer saying, God gave me that army, that's God's army. David's saying, this is my army. Again, isn't that pride? To sit there and say, and look at my resources, my talents, my abilities, what can I accomplish for God? And that's pride. He doesn't need God, he doesn't need God's word, and he's starting to emphasize his own ability, his own talents, and what he can accomplish. Three forms of pride. Why did 70,000 people have to die before David got right with God? Because he was proud. He was independent. He was like, I can do this on my own. And God had to come in and slap him up. David, wake up, pay attention. And so they take the census, they come back, and you know, it's interesting. The people had, it says here, God was displeased in verse 7 with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. It looks to me like people had to start dying before David got guilty, right? People had to start dying before David started confessing his sin. Now, I have a question for you. What if... Is there a possibility, isn't an option today, for Gad to walk in and say, David, you have 3 years of famine, you have 3 months of defeat, or 3 days of pestilence, which would you like? You would think a godly man like David would say, I can't take any of it! I'm a sinner, I failed, I made a mistake, stop, I don't want any of it! Couldn't he have done that? If David was able to stop the pestilence prematurely, don't you think we could back it up a step and say David could have stopped it from even starting? Isn't God a God of love? Isn't God waiting for people to repent? Isn't God waiting for people to go to him? Why was it that a prophet came in and said, you can have 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of defeat, or you can have 3 days of pestilence? Why didn't David say, I quit! I'm done! I'm a sinner! God, I can't take any of it! God, I can't take 3 years of famine! God, I can't take 3 months of defeat! God, I can't take 3 days of disease! I can't take any of it! Was it because he was proud? Why would you agree to having 3 days of pestilence? Why would you agree to that? Why wouldn't you give up right there and then? Why are you still fighting? Was it still because David thought he had ability? Was it because David had talent? Was it because David had resources? But somehow, David's like, I'll take 3 days of pestilence. You idiot. Can anybody take 3 days of pestilence? No. So why do you agree to that? It's not sinking in, is it? You see it, that spiritual callous over that man's life. And then when people start dying, when 70,000 people die, David's like, I gotta do something. He's being broken by God. And he's still so far from God that the prophet has to come to him and say, David, you need to intercede. You need to intercede like you interceded for your son. And he finally does. I think David was proud. He didn't need God. He didn't need God's word. And he was starting to take confidence in his own strength. And as a result, he just didn't get it. He couldn't see he was about to get in big trouble. He couldn't see the mess he was about to cause. But I think when it was over, I think David was back home again in the arms of God, saying, God, I love you. I want to stay right here. I want you to be the most important thing in my life. I want to consult you with every decision I make in life. I want you to be number one. I think David came back home after this. But I'm starting to suspect that these same things happen in my life, in your life. And maybe the simplest way to describe that is hell. In a nutshell, we are sinners. Everybody is sinners. Every single one of us has repeatedly broken multitudes of God's laws. We are guilty and condemned before God. God will pour out His wrath against us. That is in the New Testament, by the way. God will pour out His wrath against us. And somehow, somebody walks up to you and says, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, and you're saying, well, it really can't be that bad. It's like when Gad walked up to David and said, you want 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeat, or 3 days of disease. And someone walks up to you and says, would you like to go to hell? David should have said, I can't do it, God. I can't do any of it. I can't do 3 days of pestilence. You should have said, you should say also, I can't go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. Nobody can go to hell. Nobody can tolerate that. And at that moment, you should turn to God and say, God, I can't do this. I can't die. I can't be judged by you. I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it through the judgment. Right there at that moment, you should give your life to Christ and say, God, take me, because I can't deal with it. But instead, they're up here, and I don't know how they do it, but somehow they think, I'm going to hell and it's okay. Somehow, yeah, I'm going to hell, but I can deal with it. I can take 3 days of pestilence and it'll be okay. I suspect that God, in His own precious way, is going to keep working with you the same way He worked with David. He's going to keep putting the pressure on you. He's going to keep asking you that question, can you really die without Jesus? Are you going to really make it without Jesus? Are you really going to escape hell without Christ? Is that really going to work? And if you say, yep, I think I can do it. I think I'm smart. I think I'm good. You're starting to take confidence in your own strength, like King David did, aren't you? I have abilities to argue with God. I have excuses. That's like counting your armies, isn't it? And I think God is going to make your life difficult. Maybe not. Maybe. But somehow He's going to make you start doubting those questions in your life, or those statements in your life. He's going to say, are you really strong enough to wrestle with me without Christ? Are you really strong enough to die without Christ? Are you really smart enough to reason things out with God? My question is, how long are you going to wait before you surrender to God? How hard is He going to have to make it on you before you let go? How hard is He going to have to be to you until you admit you can't do it? And my question is, are 70,000 people going to have to die before you finally wake up and realize what's going on? Is the callus on your heart and on your mind so thick that God has to take extreme and drastic measures to show you who you really are? How messy does your life have to get before you're going to surrender to God? Nobody can handle 3 years of famine. Nobody can handle 3 months of defeat. Nobody can handle 3 days of epidemic disease that's killing people. And nobody can handle going to hell without Jesus Christ. What is God going to have to do to convince you that you need Jesus? Are 70,000 people going to have to die before you finally turn to God? You don't have to wait that long. You can do it right now. Just say, God, I'm failing. I'm wrong. I'm a mess. Take me. Forgive me. Save me. Do what you want with me. Make me holy like you want me to be. Glorify yourself in me. You don't have to wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for writing this all down for us to read. Father, again, I ask for your Spirit to teach this perfectly in our hearts and our minds. I ask for your Spirit to wrestle mightily with every soul in this room, every soul in this country, every soul on the planet, God. That you would show people the truth over and over until they can't ignore it any longer. I pray that people would just give themselves to you by your Spirit, Lord. God, I ask that you would help us to honor you with the rest of our day. I ask that you would mightily anoint the meeting tonight. Fill Timothy with your Spirit, with your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.